If you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, I'd invite you to take it and turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 6, for our passage this morning. And this morning we do have a bit of a special text that is before us. Of course, we're in the Gospel of John, and in the Bible there are four Gospel accounts: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These four books tell the story of the Gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ. He came, He lived, He died, and He rose again. But the reason we have four Gospels and not just one is that each of those authors had a certain goal or a certain desire in telling that story. Matthew, for instance, he seeks to show Jesus as the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. You get a lot of ties from the Old Testament text, a lot of prophecy that comes in Matthew's Gospel. Mark, for instance, Mark is really interested in us seeing the humanity of Jesus. We see his deity in the book of John, as we've been studying, but really to see him as the sacrificing servant. Luke, the longest of the four Gospels, he seeks and he tells us his purpose, writing to Theophilus, that you might have an accurate and detailed account of that which took place, so that you may believe. Luke was the one that told us what happened, when it happened, and in what order it happened. And then John's Gospel, of course, we've said it multiple times in this series, John wrote this Gospel account so that you may see Jesus Christ as Son of God, and by believing in Him, you may have life in His name. Four Gospel writers, four different motivations for writing, and all of them have a lot of similarities, one of which is the passage that we have before us today. In fact, this is the only miracle in all four Gospels that is recorded in all four Gospels. And so the feeding of the 5,000, to some degree, is going to show us Jesus as the Lord of the Old Testament. It's going to show us the humanity and compassion of Jesus Christ. It's going to show us an orderly record of what He did in His life and in His ministry. And it's going to teach us that He is the Son of God. And by believing in Him, we will have life. And so such a special passage that well deserves our attention. I invite you to please follow along with me this morning, John chapter 6, and I'd like to read the first 15 verses. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up His eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test Him, for He knew what He would do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There is a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, He told His disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please bow with me as we go to Him in prayer? Lord, this is indeed Your word for Your people for this day. We are gathered here to hear from you. We have sung your praises. We have heard our prayers and petitions presented. We have confessed our need for you. And Lord, in the next few moments, we ask that you fill that need. Through the reading and hearing of your word, may you fill the needs of our hearts. Not just our physical needs, but more importantly, our spiritual needs. And may we truly see Jesus Christ as the promised one from the Old Testament, fully God, fully man, coming to save his people from their sin and living that we too might have life in him if we but take him by faith. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We ask that you use it now for the blessing of your people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The previous chapter to this one, John chapter 5, a chapter which we took a month to discuss, it gives us in John's gospel the indictment that will ultimately lead him to the cross. And you've heard me say this many times. But the Pharisees levy against Jesus this charge: you heal on the Sabbath, you claim God to be your Father, you claim yourself to be equal with God. Blasphemy, they cry. And from this point forward, we will see in movements and waves the Pharisees trying to corner Jesus in order to convict him of these crimes. And of course, they would be right if they were not wrong. For Jesus is Lord. Jesus has every right to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus has every right to claim God, his Father, and himself equal with God, because he is the Son of God and equal with God. I told you as we were going through John chapter 5, Jesus is going to argue for that state of being. And then in John 6, 7, and 8, Jesus then is going to demonstrate his right to claim that title. In our passage today, we have such an argument. One of the things Jesus said in John chapter 5 is, "My miracles, the miraculous ministry that I perform, points to the truthfulness of that which I proclaim. The miracles that I perform point to the truth in which I proclaim." And so in John chapter 6, we have one such miracle. And as we look at this miracle, and we consider that Jesus is making the case he indeed is Son of God and has the right to perform the acts of God, what we see is a compassionate Savior. We see a Savior who cares for the needs of his people. And what I want us to notice three things this morning as we think along those lines. Firstly, just that Jesus cares for the problems of his people. Secondly, I want us to see that Jesus, because he cares, at times will grow our faith through trials. And then thirdly, Jesus, when he meets our needs, he does so abundantly. And so let's begin with this idea that Jesus cares for the problems of people. Now, our text tells us that some time has passed from John chapter 5, from 5 to 6. It simply says, "after this." We don't know how long it's been. We do know that Jesus has changed scenes. He was in Jerusalem. Now he's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called Tiberias here. We know that Jesus came to this place by boat. If you look at the other gospel accounts of this, he went up on a mountainside to teach the disciples. Most likely, his intended goal, or at least his expressed goal here. And you have to remember, for the disciples, those 3 years with Jesus were in a lot of ways their seminary education. They were being prepped and prepared and taught how to teach the Word of God, to shepherd the church, to see it go or grow after Jesus left. And so while that may have been the goal and the desire of this movement to the mountainside, if you look at other gospel accounts, the people found out that he was leaving. And even worse than that, not only did they find out he was leaving, they found out where he was going. And so I believe it's Mark says they got on their feet and went around the sea. And so they literally chased Jesus to the other side. And I don't know about you, but I probably would have been frustrated a little bit. I've been working hard. I've been ministering to a lot of people. I've been tending to their needs. I've now been accused of blasphemy. And I just wanted a little bit of quiet time with my disciples to do some teaching, to show them some truths, and really help them understand who I am and what I came to do. And then all of those people that we just left showed back up at our house or at our place. And what do you do? What we would do, we might shut the door. We might not be very gracious or kind. But we actually see the compassion of Jesus here. We actually see his care, his love for these people. Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 6, records the parallel. And Jesus said he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw this crowd of people and he said, "They are my lost sheep. They don't have someone guiding their way." And so he felt compelled to teach, to instruct. Jesus, we're told, that he sat at a vantage point upon the mountain, that the Passover was at hand, and that he taught them for a length of time. You can go to the parallel accounts. He's ministering, he's preaching for an extended period. Jesus sees these people and notices they have two great needs. One, they need to know the truth. These people desperately need to know biblical truth. They need to know him. They need to know why he is here. They need to know what he came to do and how he intends to do it. And so one way Jesus shows his compassion, his ability to understand the needs of the people, is by giving them that which they need. They are spiritually starving, and so he feeds them. But I chose those words carefully and intentionally because they have another need. They may not have understood what they bargained for. They ran around this sea to meet Jesus on the other side so that he would teach them. And what does he do but teach them? For a lengthy period of time. And we know, we can certainly understand, while the teaching was good, the hour was drawing late. And all of a sudden, their one problem becomes two. Our spirit is being filled, but our stomachs are not. We are nourishing ourselves spiritually through the words of Christ, but our children are grumbling. The passage tells us there are about 5,000 men present on the mountainside. We'll get back to that in a moment. But to be heard, even with Jesus's masterful understanding of acoustics, and he had to have had it to be able to preach the way that he did, they would have had to have drawn close. They would have, even with his being at that spot on the mountain and being able to preach in such a way that they could under him hear him, they would have had to drawn in close. And John tells us, lifting up his eyes, seeing a large crowd coming to him, Jesus looks to Philip and says, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Jesus, not only aware of their spiritual need, also is aware of their physical needs. And before we get to Philip's response, I want to pause just for a second. I want us to think about this. I think this is significant. Jesus Christ, our Savior, cares about the needs of people. He has concern with whether they go hungry or not. He has concern with whether they know the truth of God's Word or not. And the question I asked this morning, does he show the same level of compassion for his people today? Does Jesus care that you know him? Does Jesus care spiritually whether you are in abundance or starving? Does Jesus care for our own needs today, our material needs? Does he provide for us? And the answer has to be, though we must quickly respond with yes. He does care for his people today. Praise God that he does. Jesus is aware of the problems of his people. And it's not that he says, oh, those are problems, good luck with that. He meets their problems and solves them with himself. So the first point we see this morning, Jesus cares for the problems of people. But there's more people. There's not just the crowd present. There's another group of people with a problem. And that is the disciples. The disciples, they're another group of people. They have a problem too. They need the truth as well. And how does Jesus provide it for them? He does it through trials. And that's what we see here in our next section. And if you left the passage at verse 5, if we ended it just there, Jesus looking to Philip and going, hey, Philip, how are we going to feed all of these people? You might come to the conclusion that Jesus has no idea. That he's asking an honest, legitimate question. Philip, what are we going to do? This is a lot more than we prepared for, huh? Do you notice, though, Jesus didn't bring any food, nor did the disciples? We're told, verse 6 gives us some insight into what's really going on. He said this to test him, for he himself, being Jesus, knew what he would do. We take two lessons from this. One, even though the problem had only very recently presented itself, Jesus already had a plan. Again, let's pause. Wouldn't that change the way we lived our lives if we were convinced that when problems arise, whatever they are, our Savior already has a plan to see them through? Wouldn't we live differently when faced with problems if we knew Jesus already had the solution? Most likely, right? The second lesson. Jesus, because he loves Philip, because he loves the disciples, he asked this question. Jesus already knew the answer. He didn't need the answer. This wasn't something he was curious about, like, what's going to happen? I don't know. It tells us he knows what's going to happen. Why does he do that? Wasn't that kind of mean? I would make the case, no, it's actually very loving and kind, and we want to be very specific with our words here. He said this to test him. Now, I want to make a brief distinction. There are some words that are easy to confuse in the Bible, and we can't, or there's theological error in store if we do. Those are the words test, trial, and temptation. Test and trial, I would equate synonymous. Test and trial. This passage uses test, elsewhere the word trial. What does it mean that Jesus tested Philip? Well, a test or trial is something that God uses to grow our faith and challenge us to greater belief. The way you can differentiate them is, what is the goal? The goal is success in test or trial. Jesus' desire is that they succeed, right? He wants them to grow their faith. He wants them to demonstrate great faith. And so he tests them to see how they're doing spiritually. It's a spiritual checkup. Temptation is the inverse of that. Temptation, brought on about
our own flesh, by the world, by the devil himself, the goal there is failure. The goal there, let's put it biblically, sin. A temptation is a temptation to sin. Now, why is it important that we understand the difference in a test and a temptation? James tells us in his gospel this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials or tests of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." But then if you go down in James chapter 1 to verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it's given, conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." I just want to make sure we understand that. That's critical that we do. Jesus tests Philip and the disciples collectively through this discourse so that they can learn, so that they can grow, so that their faith would be brought about in a greater degree. He's not tempting them, because temptation comes with the idea of failure. And we never want to say God is tempting one, for the scriptures say he cannot tempt. And so where's the test? Where's the trial? Hey, Philip, what are we going to do? What would the answer have looked like or should have looked like? "Well, Jesus, you're God, figure it out." That would have been an acceptable answer. A little crass, but it would have been fine, right? "Well, I don't know, Jesus. You've already turned water into wine. You've already healed a centurion. You've already done all of these miraculous things. Surely there's something you can do." Those would have been acceptable answers, because it would have shown faith in Jesus. Philip, unfortunately, does not respond that way. He puts on his accounting hat and he gets out his calculator and he says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. I didn't double check this, but one commentator said that's about 8 months' wages. A denarii is about a day's wage. So roughly 8 months' salary is not enough for everyone here to get an appetizer. So instead of responding with faith, he responds with what he sees. He responds in a worldly way. He shows a lack of faith. So in essence, he fails the test. But then there's another disciple. Usually it's Peter speaking up. This time it's his brother, Andrew. And we're like, okay, all right, disciples, take two. Jesus has given you another chance. And he almost gets it. "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." Oh, that next point was a period and not a comma. Because that would have been an act of faith. Because it would have sounded like this. Jesus asked, what are we going to do? And he says here, Andrew says, well, Jesus, there's 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Here you go. That would have been trusting God by faith. But, unfortunately, he concludes, what are they for so many? Showing the disciples' lack of faith. Showing that they're not quite there yet either. I love what R.C. Sproul says in his commentary here. In case we didn't understand the gravity, when I think of this passage, I always think of like French baguettes. Like, I think of a substantial piece of bread. R.C. Sproul says, you've got it all wrong. Barley was the cheapest of breads. It was the least likely to be eaten. And it was more likely the size of a Twinkie. And then the fish here, because of the bread, was more likely closer related to sardines, and it's not a bass. That gives an even better scope, and it puts us in a greater state of panic, right? Remember, this is the child's lunch. He wouldn't have brought a French baguette, 2 French baguettes, and, you know, some loaves and some fish. He would have brought a lunch suitable for himself. The disciples show a lack of faith, but just as Jesus showed compassion on the crowd, so also does he show compassion on them. Because what does Jesus not do here? Oh, you dummies. That was the wrong answer. I'm sorry. Game's over. You lost. Try again next time. He does not do this to them. What does he do? He involves them in the solution. Have the people sit down. He tells the disciples, now you go be a part of what I'm about to do. I'm going to show you, like I'm going to show them, my power, which speaks to my authority, which ultimately tells you who I am. Now, I want to get back to that number because it's often referenced when we see the scope of things here. The text is very specific. It's 5,000 men. That's often how numbering happened, by heads of household, which means, and these people most likely brought their families with them. We're not talking about 5,000 total. We're talking about 5,000 households, which would have really been somewhere between 10 to 20,000 people. And so you've got 5 loaves and 2 fish for 20,000. But remember, Jesus is aware of the problem. Jesus sees the lack of faith by the people, the lack of faith by the disciples. And even so, he meets all of their needs. John says it very succinctly. After giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Jesus miraculously transformed this meager meal into a meal of abundance. Now, there's something that goes on in liberal scholarship. I want to make you aware of this in case you come across it. One of their goals, and it's always been the case, is to deny the miracles. Because if you can deny the miracles, then this is a great moral book of good teaching, and it shows you various things like how to treat one another. The way they get away from this was just too good not to share with you this morning. There's two options you can take under liberal scholarship. One of the options is to say beforehand, Jesus made it to this mountainside, found a cave, and in that cave put enough food to feed 20,000 people. And that Jesus stood up, the disciples behind him, and in a mule train, as someone came up, the disciples handed it to him in such a way, with sleight of hand, that he miraculously provided this food. That was too fun. I had to give that one to you this morning. That's actually a minority amongst liberal scholars, believe it or not. What they actually think happened, liberal scholarship said, this is not a miracle, this is a parable about sharing. You see, amongst the 20,000 people, no one would leave home on a great journey without packing lunch, if you have any sense. Statistically, there would be some people that don't have sense in 20,000. And so they got there, and it's time for lunch or time for dinner, and some people looked around and said, oh no, I don't have any food. And then some families are like, well, I packed 3 sandwiches. And so Jesus finds this little boy. And this little boy gives Jesus his food. And Jesus says, look at the faith of this little child, his willingness to share with those who have not, including himself. Therefore, all of you now share. And then all the guilty people said, oh, bother. And they were Winnie the Pooh, apparently. And they got out their extra sandwiches and handed them out to everyone. And all of a sudden, amazing, everyone had food. The only problem with that is that's not what the text says. The text says Jesus gave in abundance, miraculously. Why is it so important to see this as a miracle? Well, what did Jesus say in John chapter 5? By my miracles, you will know who I am. If he's just a good sleight of hand magician, he can't be God. If Jesus is just a good moral teacher who seeks to make the world better by teaching people to share, well, we can put on PBS. We don't need him to be God for that either. But if Jesus can take 5 and 2 and feed 20,000, the only way he can do that is to have power. The power to the level of God himself. The only way Jesus can do what he said he would do is if he is who he says he is. And it's fascinating, isn't it? The people went across the lake to see Jesus and to talk to him. The text says, because they witnessed the miracles of healing that he did. They went because he had done some cool things and they wanted to see what else he would do. The text ends with they're all now miraculously fed and they've decided this is the prophet, we've got to make him king. So they come as skeptics and they end it as fanatics. But why doesn't Jesus let them? I mean, of course he's king, right? They're right. He is the prophet. He is the king. Why do they want to make him so? Well, they want to make him so because the man just fed 20,000 people. He just miraculously filled a physical need that they had. That'd be a good kind of king to have, right? One that can, on command. Oh, we're short. There's a famine in the land. I've got this. That's okay. Don't many people today do the same thing with Jesus Christ? They look to him and go, wow, he'd be good to have on our side. I like this Jesus. He does miracles. He performs great things. He heals the sick and works with the lame. And he teaches the blind to see. And he does all these wonderful things. I want to be on Team Jesus. The warning in all of this and what we need to take heart, you've got to be very careful that you don't get too focused on the miracle that you forget the one who just did it. You can't get too focused on the bread that you forget the bread giver. And the beauty of the scripture, and Lord willing, is the reason why we do expository preaching. Over the next several weeks, we're going to continue in John chapter 6. And again, Lord willing, we're going to get to a point when we reach John chapter 22, my favorite passages in all of scripture, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. What is more important, a full belly or a full soul? To be spiritually full and physically empty, or physically full and spiritually empty? Well, Jesus shows he has power over one, and then in time, in this chapter, he will show his power over the other. But for us this day, as we conclude this morning, I ask, what is so special about Jesus? He can turn water to wine. He can heal from a distance. He can multiply bread and fish. Or that by believing in him, he can transform your life, your spirit, your soul, and secure your place in all eternity with him. But that's what he offers. Life. And life abundantly. If you but trust and walk with me, says our Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that we cling to King Jesus. That we don't do so selfishly, that we don't do so out of what we can get from it, but because he is what we need. The disciples learned and will continue to learn to trust in Jesus. Some in this crowd will learn to trust in Jesus. Jesus had compassion on them, for they were lost like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the door of the sheepfold. He is the vine and we are the branches. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, that we may know our Savior. I pray that we desire him more than bread. We seek him more than we seek ourselves. And that we strive for life with him over life apart from him. We can only do this with your help, and so help us, O Lord, to see Jesus as the abundant caregiver, lover, and friend of his people. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.